You are listening to a sermon by Mark Glanville, recorded on Sunday, July 6, 2025, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Oh, g'day. G'day again. Good to be with you. I was here in the summer last year, I think, and I remember speaking on the relationship between biblical law and the development of biblical law and development of jazz and blues, both having their roots in the context of slavery, both singing the song of the human spirit. I'm sure you can't remember it, but I remember being here and saying those things a year ago. You could probably quote it word for word, no doubt. I thought I'd speak on the Ten Commandments this visit. As a related text, I remember speaking about the eighth command, thou shalt not steal, last time. So I'll touch on that again today. But come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is interesting in the cultural moment because of what's going on south of the border. There's a Texas bill that the Texan Senate passed. I think Rosie might be from Texas. Can't remember. Massachusetts. My apologies, Rosie. You're not here to defend yourself. But the Texas Senate passed a bill earlier this year that the Ten Commandments be displayed in public schools. And late last year, Louisiana Senate passed a similar law. It was challenged in the Supreme Court. I assume it'll probably be upheld the way the Supreme Court is going these days, but we're not sure. But for now, the Ten Commandments is displayed in public schools in Texas and Louisiana. And that's curious because the same politics that has the Ten Commandments displayed in public schools is at the same time passing laws that, many laws that I would see as privileging those who are already have a lot of wealth and making it tougher for people who don't have wealth. And it's interesting because the Ten Commandments is addressing that very question. The Ten Commandments is very much about economics, a lot more than is realized in the West. And it's how we live, about how we live together. So I thought it could be timely to revisit the Ten Commandments this morning. To revisit the Ten Commandments for our own heart's sake and for the sake of how we live as a sign to Jesus' reign and to Jesus' tenderness. Is that okay if we come to the Ten Commandments? Great. Well, I'm sitting at a piano here. Let me play. You can say no if you don't want to talk about the Ten Commandments. I thought I'm going to play the blues a fair bit today, so I thought I'd just start off with a happy blues. I'll play Amazing Grace in a kind of rhythm and blues style, and then we'll get stuck into the text.
Thank you.
Thank you. Nice little piano you have here. I think that the trick, the hermeneutical trick, is that the Ten Commandments in the Protestant Western tradition is interpreted, abstracted, taken out of its story context, its narrative context in the Old Testament, specifically from that story of emancipation from Egypt, of Yahweh's emancipating an enslaved nation from Egypt and taking them to Sinai and giving this law that's shaping the community in a way that's in contrast to the way Egyptian society was operating. And it's also, it's hyper-individualized, so that we read the Ten Commandments, even us, by default in an individualistic way, thou shalt not murder, and we apply it to ourselves or another individual. I haven't murdered. Well, this person has murdered, so they'll be incarcerated for this long. Thou shalt not steal. I haven't stolen. I've stolen a cookie or two, you know, in my youth, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I haven't. Touch wood, I won't, you know? So this hyper-individualistic hermeneutic, which is, it's a function of hyper-individualistic Western society, where in actual fact, ancient Israel was a communal culture. All of the biblical books, Old and New Testament, are in communal cultures with a profoundly communal frame. And the Ten Commandments, like all of the biblical books, was shaping ancient Israel to be that community, as a community, shaping them to be a contrastive community that in the eyes, before the eyes of other communities, is showing up close and personal, embodying up close and personal the tenderness of God, who has just emancipated them, and embodying this in a way that is contrastive to the oppression they've just experienced in Egypt. Do you know what I mean? So that's the hermeneutical shift. And the senators in Texas and Louisiana haven't even begun to do that shift. They've thoroughly co-opted the biblical tradition to their own ideology, in my humble opinion. So let's just remind ourselves then of the narrative of this emancipation. So just very quickly, I know you know, many of you know the story, perhaps not everyone, but in the opening chapters of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, we learn that the Hebrews, God's ancient people, the children, if you like, the descendants of Abraham, the patriarch, have been enslaved in ancient Egypt. They're enslaved to build the store cities for Pharaoh of Pithom and Ramesses. And we learn that they're laboring in the brick factories of Pharaoh. And you remember that it's barbaric, it's genocidal. Male Hebrew babies are killed to keep the labor force in subjugation. In Exodus chapter 5, we get insight into the lives of the Hebrew foremen. When brick quotas aren't met, they're beaten, sometimes doubtless to death. And so Hebrew lives were expendable in this economic expansion, you could say, of Pharaoh's empire, of the Egyptian empire. And you remember then in Exodus chapter 3 that we're now by the burning bush. In Exodus 2 and 3, Yahweh appears to Moses by the burning bush, and Yahweh says, I have seen the suffering of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their suffering. Hear, heard their cry, see their oppression, know their suffering, and I will come down and redeem them, emancipate them. And then there is this wonderful slave redemption, chapter 12 to 14 of the book of Exodus. And just 2.5 months later, don't miss that, just 2.5 months later, Israel is that ancient Israel is at the foot of Sinai receiving these 10 words. So they really are a nation of slaves, barely ex-slaves. You know, that's the lived reality. That's the narrative context for the 10 commandments. The oppression of enslavement, the oppression of Egypt's economic expansion. This is a communal text, a text that's shaping the community. And you'll see in a moment, it's saying that now you, my people, God's saying you, ancient Israel, you're to be a society that's completely different. There are to be no pharaohs among you. There is to be no this economic expansion at the expense of others among you. You're to be a community that brings the weakest among you into the center. completely the opposite of exploitation. So, I mean, the blues does relate so profoundly to the Ten Commandments, and it relates to our cultural moment. It's such an important genre in our cultural moment. The blues, which is, of course, the product of the genius of black people in America, the blues is birthed from the suffering of slavery of black people in America. It's birthed from this ongoing racism of the last 200 years since emancipation. And the blues music is birthed on the farms. It's also birthed in the church. It's birthed in the juke joints on a Friday, on a Saturday night. And black people say in the blues, the DNA of the blues is always a blues moan and a gospel shout. There's always the suffering, the lament of Easter Friday and the joy of Easter Sunday. It's always the blues moan and the gospel shout. There's always celebration because, after all, we're playing, we're alive, we're playing together. And there's always lament because in the DNA of the blues is singing the song of this suffering. But it's always both. And I think as we come to the Ten Commandments now, the Ten Commandments prompts us, causes us to grieve what God grieves in culture today. And there's a lot to grieve. But yet God has the world in God's hands. And so there's reason to hope. There's reason for celebration. And I believe that celebration and hope is the answer to the destructiveness of what's going on in culture right now. So let me just play a blues. This is a blues by an old jazz musician, Thelonious Monk. Let's get stuck into these Ten Commandments now. I'll go through them selectively and just touch base on five or six of them, just to establish, I suppose, what I'm arguing here. And I'll keep embedding them in the narrative context and in the Torah, the other 600 laws that Evan referred to. So we've spoken about the setting for the Ten Commandments. We've spoken about the narrative. Let me come to the fourth command, the Sabbath command. And the Sabbath command says, commands Israel, it's Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath. On it you shall do no work, not you, nor the Levite or the refugee, the stranger who's among you, nor the animals, the working animals. Why? 6 days God created, and on the seventh day God rested. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's embedded in that creational rhythm of work, God's 6 days of work in creation and then rest. There's two Decalogues, there's two Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Evan read from Exodus 20. And in the Sabbath command in Exodus 20, the motif is not creation, it's emancipation from Egypt. The reason you should keep the Sabbath is because you're a slave in Egypt and I emancipated you from there. Do you know what I'm saying? The two Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 is almost exactly the same. This is the one change, actually. The one change is the motivation for the fourth command, the Sabbath command. And in Deuteronomy, the motivation is creation, 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, God resting. And in Exodus 20, the motivation is different. It's that you were a slave in Egypt and I emancipated you from there. That's the one significant change in the two versions of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. Was that too quick? Or did you? Yeah. So what is the Sabbath doing? It's ethical and religious. It's saying the Ten Commandments was highly, highly innovative in the ancient world. There were no seven-day cycles in Israel's neighbors. In the contemporaries of the Old Testament, there's no 7 day cycles. So it was an innovation by the inspiration of the Spirit of the Israelite scribes. And it's saying, it's bringing this life-giving pause into the endless cycle of production. The point is that in Egypt, no one had a day of rest. And we know that they didn't, especially slaves. And God is saying with this fourth command, that life is made, we're created for something more than just work. That every person, and even the animals, need this rhythm of work and rest and work and rest. It's embedded in the creational rhythm. It's embedded in the creation story. That's how God worked in the creation of the world. It's a creational rhythm of work and rest. And it's curious on that theme of creation that even the animals are to participate in this, and even the land is to rest. In other of the 600 commands, the seventh year rest for the land in Deuteronomy and Exodus. So this rhythm is a part of the created order. You could say that the Sabbath command is returning the world and humanity to the blessing of Eden. Perhaps you could say that. But you could certainly say, in terms of Christian discipleship today, that there is this ethic for living in harmony and in rhythm with the creation in a way that preserves life in the creation and allows the creation itself to flourish. So that there is this ethic for living in sync, in harmony with the creation itself. And I think that this kind of creation kind of ethic, that we allow the land to rest, that we allow the animals to rest, that we're living in a way that is in harmony with the creation, in kinship with the creation, is just so important for nourishing faith today. I think sometimes one of the reasons, the blocks for people of having faith in Jesus, and faith in Jesus can be so hard today in post-Christian culture for sure, is but sometimes perhaps the failure of the church to take very seriously this ethic of caring for the creation, deeper than that, of living as kin with the creation in God's world. So the fourth command, keep the Sabbath. I'll just play, do you guys sing that beautiful hymn, This Is My Father's World? Oh, outstanding. That's my favorite hymn. So I'll just play one verse of it, and then we'll transition to the next command, Thou Shalt Not Murder, you know, just to whet your appetite. So I'm just playing this as a way of just celebrating that this is my Father's world and God's created a good world for us to work and to rest and to plan it. So there's the fourth command. Let's come to the sixth command now, thou shalt not murder. And I'm sure, like me, for most of your life, you've thought about this command individualistically. And of course, in society today, it's in Christian cultures, it's applied to murder, laws around murder and responses, imprisonment, or perhaps thou shalt not murder can be applied to discussions around the death penalty. Thou shalt not murder can be applied to discussions around abortion. So they're applied, it's applied individualistically. And those applications are important in a way and complex. But actually, the primary frame is is communal. And it is, we're to understand thou shalt not murder in the context of the narrative in which it comes to us, which is the oppression of Egypt. And in Egypt, economic accumulation of Pharaoh was God. I mean, Pharaoh had gods. Pharaoh had the divine sponsors who sponsored his kingship, but it was really ideologically economic productivity that ruled. And thou shalt not murder, I'm going to argue, was in fact flipping it and saying human life is more valuable than economic productivity. The reality is, whether it's ancient time or contemporary times, subtly, economic productivity usually is valued higher than human life. So, for example, you know, in England 200 years ago, if you stole a sheep, the consequence was capital punishment. You'd be put to death. I heard recently, I'm Australian. I don't know if you heard, but I am, I confess. Surprise, you know, this is the great reveal. But in South Australia, I learned the other day, 200 years ago in colonial times, labor was so short. There was a profound labor shortage. So if someone fled their employer, they were put in stocks in the center of town, Adelaide, for 3 months. But what is that? That's valuing economic productivity over human life. That's really what economies do. And we're profoundly seeing that south of the border right now. But it is actually the way that that the globalized economy works, you know, even in terms of relations and trade relations between nations, and those nations that Canada privileges for privileged trade, import and exporting, tariffs and trade rules. And so thou shalt not murder in its narrative context is saying, it's flipping that, and it's saying, no, human life is valuable, more valuable than economic productivity. And the Torah, the Old Testament law, embeds that in the principle that humankind is created in Yahweh's image. Humankind is created in God's image. And of course, it's there in Genesis chapter 2, but it's underlined and lifted up in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, where it says, you cannot shed the blood of another human person, for humankind is created in my image. So it ties murder, the prohibition of murder, to image bearing. Genesis chapter 9, just after the flood. God makes a covenant with Noah, with all of humankind, and with the creation, and that central ethic of image bearing. So thou shalt not murder, then, is far more than an individual ethic. Embedded in the narrative, it has this communal frame, and it's saying we have to live in a way that every person's life can be sustained. And it does have implications for legislation, for law, for international relations, for Canada's trade policies. Okay, that's the sixth command. Let's skip over the seventh command, adultery. There's much we could say about that, but let's go to the eighth command. Because after all, I did write in my book that we have to preach briefly. So let's go to the eighth command. Otherwise, we'd spend 10 minutes on adultery. But I wrote, you have to preach briefly. So thou shalt not steal. This is the most interesting one in a way in terms of a shift. Because I think that we all have an image of that. Those who grew up in the church, tend to have an image that comes with the eighth command, thou shalt not steal. I shared with you about this a year ago. And so the image I think I had really is of a poor person breaking into a rich person's house, well, kind of mansion maybe, and creeping around at night and stealing jewelry. You know, thou shalt not steal. So I think, to be honest, if I really fess up with you, I think I was imagining Hamburglar from McDonald's. So this kind of creeping around at night like a church mouse and finds the diamonds and scampers out the window. So I don't know. Can anyone relate to that image of thou shalt not steal? Yeah, thanks for your honesty there, Tar. Thanks not for leaving me hanging. So I think, but now you can get a sense from the narrative frame of the Ten Commandments and from the surrounding laws that actually, ironically, the opposite is the primary frame of the Ten Commandments. Sure, thou shalt not steal has a word to say to Hamburglar, sure. But it's not the primary reference. In the narrative is Pharaoh's accumulation at the expense of Israel. And the corresponding laws, and there are many of them out of the 600 that Evan referred to, are relentlessly, relentlessly restraining those with means, restraining those with power, saying you can't steal, you can't take from those who aren't as powerful as you. So to check me on that, I invite you to read Deuteronomy chapter 24 this afternoon, which is very ancient context. Like, you have to do some thinking. What is this law actually saying? Like, it's to do with indebtedness and security against loans and fields. But it's beautiful. And it's thou shalt not steal in a whole chapter for an ancient context. So here's one way into this idea of thou shalt not steal. The primary security against impoverishment, according to the Old Testament in ancient Israel, was land. Law, land law. And you'll remember perhaps that every Israelite household was attached to land. It was called patrimony, is what we can call it. It's attached to the family, and that land could never be permanently separated from the family. The land belonged to that family. And even if it was sold to pay off a debt, which was common enough, after 50 years it had to be returned. And this was a guarantee that in the long term, every family had a means of subsistence, had a means of surviving in a very, very difficult ecosystem, and even the possibility of flourishing. And that land could never be permanently taken away from the family. One expression of this is Leviticus 25, 23, if you want to jot it down. It's quite incredible. It says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, declares the Lord. The land is mine. You are but my aliens and strangers." And so the principle, like the trajectory that idea that the land is mine, declares the Lord, is saying is that God owns it all. God owns it all. And God wants everyone to be able to share in some of it. God owns it all. And God wants everyone to be able to enjoy some of it. It's really very, very beautiful. Very beautiful. And so thou shalt not steal. And so, of course, the stuff we're seeing across the border right now with this new, what's Trump calling it? Big, beautiful bill, which is undermining Social Security, undermining green stamps and states' ability to provide that, and these permanent tax cuts now. Going back to 2017, making them permanent for billionaires. Like, it's an abrogation, it's a breaking of the eighth command, thou shalt not steal. So, those who would bear the name of Christ on their sleeves, who say they're Christians, who say that they're Christian in the Republican Party and are pushing through this bill and voting for this bill, are disobeying scripture, they're disobeying God's word. So, real quick, let me do two more with you very quickly. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt bear false witness is to do with the law courts. It's very specific. And the law courts were a very, very important safety net for people who are more vulnerable in every ancient society and in every society today. The law courts aren't some abstract institution. The law courts are a way of making sure that everyone gets justice. Thou shalt not bear false witness, in a nutshell, means this. If you are a witness in the law court, or if you're tempted to take a charge against someone who is more vulnerable than you, if you have means and power, you can't bribe judges, You can't bribe witnesses. You can't be bribed as a witness. So that every person, especially those who can't bribe, especially those without social capital, that every person receives justice. Now, if you think that I'm drawing a long bow there or moving too fast, I mean, you could check out my academic article if you want on my academia website on the law courts. But legal processes, law of judicial procedure, is a really, really prominent form of law in the 600 laws of the Torah, of the Pentateuch. And that's what that law is saying. It's saying there has to be just judicial procedure for every person, including the stranger, including the refugee, emphatically repeated again and again and again, including the stranger, including the refugee. So those who have power, those who have means, cannot triumph unjustly over those who don't. It's beautiful. The Ten Commandments is a beautiful, beautiful vision for a society where every person can flourish. And law of judicial procedure is a central pillar in that system. And it's just interesting to know that the refugee is really prominent in that set of laws, laws of judicial procedure in the Pentateuch. And the way that right now the Republican Party is trying to sidestep judicial procedure for vulnerable immigrants. And I'm not saying this because any of us actually have any power in that conversation, but I think as Christian, as Christ followers, oops,
sorry.
But as Christ followers, you know, as we absorb the news, it's just good to be anchored in our tradition again. It's good to come back to the Bible and say, oh no, this is what's right. Oh no, this is the heart of Jesus. Now, one final one, I'll come to them. And then one final tune is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And thou shalt not covet is a beautiful way to finish the Decalogue, to finish these 10 words, because thou shalt not covet is about the heart. That the 10th commandment is not just saying, don't do these things or do these things, but it's saying it's a heart change that's required. You know, it's not just that you're not going to steal. You're not even going to want to steal. Because you're going to want your fellow person to thrive, to flourish, right? Thou shalt not covet. You're not even going to want to take these things from your neighbor. I really appreciate it, actually, while we were singing during that hymn. We sang that hymn, Creating God, Your Fingers Trace, hymn 427. And in verse 4, it spoke about humankind as God's family, as family of billion, a billion. And that's actually taken, that's right. It's taken right from Old Testament theology, that the heart of Old Testament ethics is humankind as family, all descended of Adam, all taken from the ground, all descended from Noah. And because we're kin, because we're sister, brother, all of us, we don't covet. We want every person to flourish, to thrive. So what a beautiful set of laws there at the heart of the biblical story, right? So when Jesus, when the rabbis say to him in Mark 12, as was read to us, when the rabbis say to Jesus in Mark 12, as we read half an hour ago, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says, you should love the Lord your God, which is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself, which is straight from Leviticus 19. Jesus wasn't creating a new law. He wasn't saying, now I'm overriding the Old Testament. He's summing up the Old Testament. And he's not the first to do it. The scribes did it. It's there in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. And many of the other teachers of Jesus' day did it. Jesus was that discerning first century Jew, indeed the Messiah and Son of God, who was calling Israel to be what Israel was always supposed to be. So in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Jesus is saying, I came to bring full expression to the law. I'm coming to be what God's people were always called to be. So I think we could just praise God that the heart of reality is a tender, loving God, as Evan started our service with, the love of God, that first hymn, that the heart of reality is a generous God, who calls humanity and calls God's people to live that way, to embody Jesus' tenderness, to bring the weakest among us into the center and to live for a society that does the same in Jesus' name. Isn't that beautiful? Let me just play Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, just to kind of lift up that theme of God's love. And then I'll sit down, as I told preachers to do in my book.